Scripture lesson this evening is very short as we conclude our series through Mark. We turn to the Gospel according to Mark chapter 16. And this evening's Scripture lesson is verse 20. The last verse, and this is speaking of the disciples of Jesus Christ after he has ascended to heaven and been seated at the right hand of God. Here we hear this word of God recorded by the Holy Spirit, inspired by him and therefore God's infallible word. Mark chapter 16, verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us this evening. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing. Well, last time, just a couple weeks ago, when we were here in Mark 16, and we read the last two verses. We read verses 19 and 20 then. I noted briefly that, as Mark tells us, the apostles, following the ascension of Jesus, preached the gospel everywhere with confirming miraculous signs. He had given us in that chapter previously some of those signs that Jesus promised, and we'd seen in the past how the book of Acts records many of those things being fulfilled in the ministries of the apostles. That he said in verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Those kinds of accompanying signs indeed did confirm the ministry of the apostles, that they were speaking the truth about God. And this evening I want us to consider, at least in part, what it is that they were preaching and what was being confirmed by those signs. And by the way, this is, of course, how we know. This morning we talked about the fact that we need to be diligent to study the Bible, because as Peter says, it is God's true word and it's better than hearing a voice from heaven. It's God's confirmed word made more sure. But how do we know what belongs in the Bible and what we should consider to be that which is a more sure word even than a heavenly experience like seeing Christ transfigured before us? Well, it's because it was confirmed by the accompanying signs. In the Scriptures, we have, throughout Scripture, we have authors of Scripture who were confirmed by accompanying signs. And so everything in the Bible was either written by or affirmed as God's word by somebody who had those accompanying signs. And that's, in fact, what the Lord in Deuteronomy tells the people in Moses' day, how they will be able to tell when someone is a true prophet or not. If they speak something that is going to happen in the future, and it does, that makes him a true prophet, unless he then tells you to go after another god, in which case God allowed that to happen in order to test you. But if they're proclaiming the Lord and their word comes true, that's a way of knowing that it's truly a prophet of the Lord, or if they have some other miracles that confirm it. That's how Israel knew to follow Moses, the accompanying signs. Any crackpot could show up and say, follow me, and on this mass exodus out of Egypt, Pharaoh, let my people go. And of course, most people's reaction would be what Pharaoh's initial reaction would be. You're crazy, leave me alone. But, of course, Moses had accompanying signs that proved he was speaking for God. Christ also proved he was speaking for God, and he gave those kinds of accompanying signs to his disciples to prove they were speaking the truth about God. So let's recap what we've learned in Mark, and we'll see what it is. What was it that they were preaching when they went out and preached everywhere? Obviously, we can't go over nearly 2 years' worth of sermons in one sitting here. it wouldn't have taken quite that long if we'd been preaching them every evening. We have other things going on sometimes, but let's consider some highlights and overarching themes that we've seen in the Gospel according to Mark. Mark began the Gospel account with the ministry of John the Baptist. As John is later revealed in chapter 9 to be the fulfillment of God's promise in Malachi 4:5 to send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, John went out preaching, calling upon the people of Israel to prepare the way of the Lord. The Lord was coming after him, and of course then right after John comes who? Jesus. The Lord in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's revealed to be the promised Son of God and Son of Man, to whom belongs all authority. So he's the one who fulfills Daniel 9, verses 13 and 14, and Isaiah 9, 6, the one on whose shoulder is the government, the one to whom belongs all dominion and glory and kingdom forever and ever. The fact that he is telling the truth about God, including that he has authority to forgive sins, meaning that he is God, is confirmed by signs and wonders. Again, accompanying signs confirmed that he was telling the truth about God. He was exactly who he said he was. Again, any crackpot can show up and say, I'm the Messiah. I'm the son of David. I'm the son of God. And yet, we are to believe Jesus because he confirmed it. Indeed, in Jesus' time period in that same era, the first century, as we consider it, how we count things, first century AD, there were many false Christs up into the second century. This was in part because there was a messianic fervor that came about because the people knew that the math was right, that was the time period that Daniel predicted the coming of a Messiah. The fact that he's the true Messiah is confirmed by his miracles. Indeed, he even points that out when he raises up the paralytic man, gives him the ability to walk. As the man was brought to him, you'll recall, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. That's not what the man's friends brought him there for. They brought him to be healed of his paralysis. And of course, the teachers of the law assumed Jesus was blaspheming because they knew that only God has the authority to forgive sins. And then Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, which was a miracle in itself, that also says that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. He looks at the man and says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did. Which meant that Jesus had the authority to forgive sins, which meant that Jesus is God. At the beginning of his public ministry, before that happened, he was baptized. He did that to fulfill all righteousness. As we compared the Gospels, you'll remember that he came to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist had been, as God's prophet, commanding the people to come out to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Of course, Jesus had none to forgive, and so John said, this is backwards. It should be the other way around. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, this is the way it must be to fulfill all righteousness. If Jesus, as a man, needs to be perfectly obedient, he has to obey the Lord's prophet when the Lord's prophet says, come and be baptized. And so, to fulfill all righteousness, he did this. To identify himself with his people, to be identified with sinners, he did that. And as we compare the Gospels again, we see that the Father's voice spoke to Jesus, you are my beloved Son. John heard him say, this is my beloved Son. And this Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, descending upon him like a dove, and drove him into the wilderness. And he spends 40 days in the wilderness, sustained by divine power. As Israel was 40 years in the wilderness, as Moses was on the mountain miraculously sustained for 40 days, as Elijah spent 40 days also miraculously sustained by God with no food for 40 days in the wilderness, as he made his way to Mount Sinai, so Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness and is miraculously sustained by the power of God. He does not eat for 40 days. Fasting is a good spiritual discipline. I don't recommend that you do it for 40 days because that is a miracle. But he spends 40 days in the wilderness. And then think about what happened to Israel after its wilderness days. It was settled in the land as a nation, but was disobedient to God, and the Lord turned Israel over to Gentile nations for chastisement. At the end of his ministry, Jesus also will be turned over to Gentiles to be punished for the sins of God's people. So he's revealed then as both the greatest of prophets, like Moses and Elijah, spending his 40 days in the wilderness sustained by God, and also as the true Israel. Everywhere that Israel was supposed to obey God but failed, Jesus is in their place obeying God and succeeding. So where Israel failed by disobeying God, Jesus is perfect in his obedience, and so he is standing in the place of God's true Israel. His public ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God then begins in Galilee, which fulfills Isaiah 9, verse 1, that the light would shine in Galilee of the Gentiles. And it's there in Galilee that he calls his 12 apostles, his 12 closest disciples, whom he will send out with his authority, which is what an apostle is, a messenger with the authority of the one sending the message. And that light to the Gentiles theme continues as he not only preaches in Jewish lands, but he preaches in places that are Gentile regions in his day. He visits the regions of Tyre and Sidon, which were outside of ancient Israel's lands. He visits the Decapolis on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan, which in those days was not a Jewish area, even though it had been part of ancient Israel. And that fulfills Israel's mission to be the light to the Gentiles that they were not. At Caesarea Philippi, Peter declares him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And shortly afterward, his glory as God incarnate is shown as he's transfigured, as we considered this morning, on that mountain, on Mount Hermon. Both before and after the transfiguration, he predicts his rejection by the priests and the elders of Israel. He predicts his death and his resurrection. And of course, as we remember, each time he talked about his coming death, his disciples often, it was that first place when Peter had just declared him to be the Son of the living God, he said, I must be turned over to the priests, or I'll be rejected by the priests and elders, turned over to the Gentiles, I'll be crucified, I'm going to my death. And Peter says, don't do that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He's being tempted by and through Peter not to go through with his mission. And so it's not a coincidence that when the Lord spoke, when the Father spoke, when Jesus was being transfigured, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Both before and after that experience of the transfiguration, he had predicted that rejection, that he would die and that he would rise from the dead. And his disciples did not understand what he was telling them. The Gospels all tell us that. They didn't get it. Remember, resurrection was just as weird for an ancient person as it is for us. So those people who, in the modern era, the liberal modernists starting in the 19th century, who said, well, you know, maybe superstitious people 2,000 years ago could believe that resurrection was real, but we who have telephones and penicillin and things like that, thinking of people over 100 years ago, were already noting the progress of technology. Today we might say we who have the internet, and whose people in the days of our parents and grandparents were already walking on the moon, though we haven't done a very good job of getting back there since then. Well, how could we believe in things like that? We can't be superstitious like them, though you will note, I'll just say as a tangent here, that in this era where traditional spirituality has been rejected. It has not been replaced by cold logic. It's been replaced by more superstition, the occult, and alternative religions have been on the rise in the last few decades. But getting back to our overview of Mark, we know that contrary to what the liberal modernists said, the disciples of Jesus thought resurrection was just as weird as anyone today would think resurrection is. They hadn't seen anybody raised from the dead, not until Jesus started raising people from the dead on occasion during his public ministry. And there he even kept that pretty private. And usually it was only a few of his disciples who saw it. In one case, only Peter, James, and John saw resurrection happen. The resurrection of Lazarus was quite public, but also quite close to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And that's another theme that we see throughout Mark, that early on in Jesus' ministry, he wanted his messiahship to be kept a bit quiet. He would tell people who were healed not to tell anyone who did it, but they, of course, would go and tell everyone. And this was part of what's known, what Bible scholars call the messianic secret. And it's generally thought that this was because he didn't want, and John tells us this, he didn't want the crowds to inhibit him. He didn't want them to start a war thinking that the Messiah had come. That's what happened with all the false messiahs in Jesus' era. When somebody rose up, that somebody claimed to be the Messiah or was claiming to be the Messiah themselves, usually a rebellion against Rome would start. And that's not what Jesus was intending to do. Well, Mark then records that Jesus records his final journey to Judea, which will culminate in his suffering and death, where he's revealed as the suffering servant predicted in Isaiah several times, and the fulfillment of Psalm 22. We even saw that recently, that Psalm 22 is fulfilled by a crucified Savior, and it predicts very specific circumstances for Jesus' particular crucifixion. So Jesus fulfills those things. And throughout his ministry up to that point, people called on him as the Son of David. He was welcomed into Jerusalem as the predicted Messiah, the anointed king that God would send. And his resurrection then confirms that he was all of those things, as well as God's eternal Son. And his ascension shows that he is the fulfillment of Psalm 110, the one who is both David's Son and David's Lord, because he is God and man, fully divine and fully human. Having shown himself to be the perfectly obedient man, he is exalted after having offered himself in the place of sinners. After his resurrection, before his ascension, he appeared to his disciples and told them to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, or as it's recorded in Matthew 28, to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in his name, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that he had commanded. And of course, this is a commission that was given not just for the apostles, but for all of Christ's disciples in every era. And so we see the conclusion here of Mark. And they went out and preached everywhere. They obeyed him. They went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So in the Gospel according to Mark, Jesus is revealed as, number one, the true Israel. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, he's revealed as the perfectly obedient man. Adam failed to obey God. Every human being since Adam has failed to obey God, and we've started already incapable of obeying God perfectly. Adam at least had that capability, but he failed. Jesus did not fail. So he's revealed as the perfectly obedient man, who fulfills all that Israel was called to do. Israel was commanded to be righteous and to be a light to the nations. All that Israel was called to be but failed at being, Jesus accomplished. He's tempted, yet without sin. He's the light to the nations that Israel was supposed to be. At the end, just as Israel was chastised by being delivered into the hands of Gentile nations, Jesus is delivered into the hands of Gentiles, but not for his own sins, for the sins of his people. So he's the true Israel. Another thing we see, the second thing we see, is he's shown to be the greatest of prophets. He fulfills imagery associated with Moses and Elijah. That's the two greatest Old Testament prophets, and yet he is shown to be greater than they, with more and more powerful miracles than they. He surpasses them, and he shows indeed that he is God, and so he's greater than they, for he doesn't speak a word that is told to him. He speaks his own word as God, though he does say that he speaks only what he was sent to speak. So as a perfectly obedient man, he does what he's told. But he is the greatest of prophets. The third thing we see is he's shown to be the son of David, who comes to fulfill God's promises concerning his anointed king. He is the ultimate king of God's people. He's shown to be the son of God as well as the son of man, the one who is fully human and fully divine, to whom all power and authority and dominion in God's kingdom belong. The fifth thing we see is he's the last Adam. That is, he is the one who is the covenant head of his people. I already mentioned this, that he, where Adam failed, he succeeded. As all who are in Adam are counted as sinners, both because of our own sins, but first because of our heritage from Adam, we start off broken. We start off with a propensity to be disobedient. So all who are in Christ are counted as righteous through Christ's obedience. We're counted as disobedient through Adam's disobedience, but in Christ we're counted as obedient because of him. So it is counted to us as if we were the ones who said, "Not my will, but your will be done," and then actually fulfilled that promise. It's very easy for us to spout the words, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's very hard for us to actually be that obedient. In fact, on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit, we can't be obedient like that. But Christ was obedient. He followed through with obeying God's will, even going to the humiliating and terrible death of the cross, and at the same time experiencing an eternity of God's wrath. And he knew that was coming and yet said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is the last Adam. He stands in our place as our covenant head. A sixth thing we see in the Gospel according to Mark, as I mentioned in relation to his fulfillment of his mission as the true Israel, he is the light to the Gentiles. His mission into the regions of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis actually begin the proclamation of the gospel to all nations, which he tells his disciples to carry out. He says the first, you'll be in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then go to the ends of the earth. When he cleansed the temple, that was in keeping with this, as in Mark 11, verse 17, he reminded us of the words that God's temple was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, as Isaiah said. But they, in Jeremiah's words, had made it a den of robbers, made it a den of thieves. They were using it for self-enrichment. And as we noted back then, the place where they were taking up for the buying and selling and exchanging of money was the court of the Gentiles, the place where Gentiles could come and pray in the presence of God's house. There was a line of demarcation, a barrier past which they could not go, which Paul later says that barrier is broken down between Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. But that was to be a house of prayer for the nations, and they were not letting the nations come because they were taking it up with their own selfish, wicked purposes. Seventh quality we see, so as we see that Jesus is the light to the Gentiles, we also see Mark reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of the suffering servant found in Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 53. The one upon whom the iniquity of us all was laid, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. The one who's despised and rejected by those who should best know him. And that those who saw what happened to him esteemed him as stricken by God, but realized then, those who believed, realized that he was stricken for their sakes. He bears the sins of his people as he suffers and dies. He's the suffering servant. Another thing we see, an eighth thing we see, is he is the crucified Savior predicted in Psalm 22, crying out from the cross the words that begin that psalm, calling our attention to that very thing, that he was fulfilling that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was suffering that forsakenness in our place. He's the crucified Savior. Ninth thing we see is in his resurrection, in his ascension, he's confirmed to be David's son and David's Lord, who is spoken of in Psalm 110. Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man comes in the clouds, is presented to the Ancient of Days, so it's the Son being presented before the throne of the Father and being given that kingdom and power and dominion forever. So he has David's son and David's Lord, which is the way that David's son could be David's Lord, because ordinarily the descendant is inferior to the ancestor. Here we see that because he is God, he's superior to his ancestor. The tenth quality we see, or tenth thing we see in Mark, is if he fulfills Psalm 110:1, then he also fulfills Psalm 110:4. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not only a prophet and a king, as we've seen, he is a priest. He is the perfect high priest. As such, he could offer himself as the spotless sacrifice, and he could intercede forever on behalf of his people. This is what much of a big chunk of the book of Hebrews that deals with this, the letter to the Hebrews, talking about how because he's now immortal, we don't have to have a replacement for him. In the past, the high priests had to be replaced. They had their own sins to make sacrifices for before they could make sacrifices for the people. Jesus has none of his own. And they died. So you'd have to get a replacement. You never need a replacement for Jesus. He lives now forever. Throughout all of this, the gospel is revealed as the power of God to reconcile sinners to their holy Creator through a sinless and divine substitute. It isn't a mere intellectual knowledge of that. The Sadducees, for example, had intellectual knowledge of the content of scriptures. They knew the Torah. But Jesus tells them in chapter 12, verse 24, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. They were like the modern scholar who knows the Bible very well in terms of its content, but doesn't believe it. His power and his disciples' power over sickness and infirmities and death itself illustrates that the gospel is God's power. His only God can do those things, especially raise the dead. The gospel is God's power to overcome sin and death. The gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore, is life. The only way a sinner can be reconciled to our holy Creator, the only way we might escape the death of hell, not just the death of our bodies, but being forever cast away from the glorious presence of God, the wages of our sin being that death, the only way to avoid that is to lay hold of Jesus Christ in faith. Put your trust in Him alone for your standing before God. If you do, you have a sinless substitute who has fulfilled all righteousness in your place and who has suffered hell for you already. The penalty is already paid. Thus the believer is counted righteous and worthy of everlasting life in God's holy and glorious presence. That is the message that they preached everywhere. And so that should be the message that we also proclaim to the world. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that Christ has come to be our Savior, and that his gospel is your power into salvation. We pray that you would demonstrate its power in our lives, that as sin is overcome, you might be glorified, we might be assured of our salvation, and others might be drawn to Christ Jesus. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.